I want to shift topic then and look at really what is now part of the Second Great Awakening. I want to do so through the lens of a particular Calvinistic community, the Calvinistic Baptist community in England. And a number of themes will come up beyond the broader issue of revival. Themes such as the free offer of the gospel, ways of doing evangelism, the issue of prayer preceding revival, and then the spirituality that revival produces, the emphasis on missions and evangelism. And so what we have here then is introduction to that community, and then we'll focus more on those themes tomorrow, looking at the lives of two men in particular, Andrew Fuller and Samuel Pierce. And I begin with a feature of 18th century and 17th century England, what's called the enclosed garden. And enclosed gardens were a common feature in the towns and villages of 17th and early 18th century England. While some of these gardens were developed for aesthetic reasons and consisted primarily of flowers and shrubs, many of them were kitchen gardens designed to produce small fruits, herbs, salad greens, and other vegetables. Generally rectangular in shape, they were enclosed by walls, fences, or hedges that might reach as high as 16 feet. These walls provided both protection from the elements and privacy or privacy for the owner. In fact, during the turbulent era of the 1640s, when the British Isles experienced the horrors and ravage of civil war, such gardens came to be increasingly seen as places of secure retreat from the dangers of political and religious strife. Now, I'll come back to that theme in a minute. It was during this very era that the Calvinistic Baptists appeared on the English church scene. Reformed in their soteriology, Congregationalist in church government, and espousing believers' baptism, they grew from seven congregations in London in 1644 to roughly 130 in 1660 to around 300 by 1689. The growth is remarkable. What is going on here is nothing less, I think, than a period of revival for them, but it's also paralleled similar growth among the Presbyterians and Congregationalists in this period. The growth from 1660 to 1689 is particularly striking, since it was during this period that a series of laws were passed known as the Clarendon Code, which made it illegal to worship in any other setting but that of the established church, and which basically reduced any but Church of England members to second-class citizens. From 1660 to 1688, the Baptists, along with other groups outside of the Church of England, notably the Presbyterians and Congregationalists, but also the Quakers, were thus hurled into the fierce fire of persecution. Baptists, along with these other groups who refused to go along with these laws, often ended up experiencing state harassment, paying substantial fines, or experiencing life-threatening imprisonment. Now, the confessional document that underlay much of the growth in these 50 or so years is the First London Confession of Faith. The articles dealing with the church in this confession draw heavily, as one would expect, upon the scriptures. On occasion, however, the document also has recourse to ideas and images redolent of the world of mid-17th century England. One of these images is that of the enclosed garden. In fact, what I'm about to read, it's an image that's used actually not merely in this period, but it goes way back into the early church, the idea of the church as an enclosed garden. And there is a biblical text that it draws from. According to Article 34 of the Statement of Faith, by entering the local church through the doorway of baptism, believers are placing themselves under Christ's heavenly conduct and government to lead their lives in his walled sheepfold and watered garden. This description of the church as a watered garden is drawn from the Song of Solomon 4:12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. By the way, this understanding of the Song of Solomon came much more readily to our forebears than it does to us. Our forebears, I think, rightly understood that the Song of Solomon is not merely a book that deals with earthly marriage, but has a spiritual sense and a spiritual meaning. I've actually changed my mind on that over the past probably 15 years. And instrumental in changing my mind was I used to think, and would have argued that the book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, is merely about earthly marriage. And the spiritual sense was merely so much spiritualizing or allegorizing. But I remember I went to, my wife and I were staying in England in 1992 with our two kids who were quite small at the time. And I remember going to a little village church in a place called Ducklington near Oxford, a little Baptist church that did not have a stated minister. It was a lay preacher that day, and he preached on the song, a portion of the Song of Solomon, and showed its spiritual significance. And it started me thinking in a way that has ultimately led to my would argue now that the Book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, has this richer, deeper meaning, as well as the other meaning of the earthly marriage. And this is not a course on the Song of Solomon, so I won't pursue it any further. But our forebears, I think, would have understood this image easily in the ways that we do not. But in the minds of the first readers of the statement, it would also recall the enclosed gardens of 17th century English horticulture and impress upon their minds that their churches were meant to be havens. The key word, a haven, a place of refuge, of order, refreshment, and fruitfulness, sanctuaries from the chaos and wilderness of the world. So important in the mid-17th century. The rest of the world was being, what some writers said, being turned upside down with the ravage and horror of civil war. In the local church, one should find a place of refuge, a place of refreshment, a place of fruitfulness, a sanctuary from chaos. It's true then, it should be true now. Over the next century, this image of the enclosed garden would occur again and again in Calvinistic Baptist documents that talked about the nature of the church. Benjamin Keach, for example, whose thinking about the church we looked at in a previous lecture, could maintain, God hath out of the people of this world taken his churches and walled them about, that none of the evil beasts can hurt them. All mankind naturally were alike dry and barren as a wilderness, and brought forth no good fruit. But God has separated some of this barren ground to make lovely gardens for himself to walk and delight in. The Church of Christ is a garden enclosed, a community of Christians distinct from the world, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, Canticles 4:12, another term that is used for the Song of Solomon. The covenant of Borton on the Water, Baptist Church, Gloucestershire, drawn up in 1719, 1720, to cite but one more instance, stated that members of the church must promise to keep the secrets of our church entire without divulging them to any that are not members of this particular body, though they may be otherwise dear and near to us. But we believe the church ought to be as a garden enclosed and fountain sealed. And to step outside of the Calvinistic Baptist community for a moment, some of you may be familiar with the hymn of Isaac Watts, which has its first stanza this: we are a garden walled around, chosen and made peculiar ground, a little spot enclosed by grace, out of the world's wide wilderness. The image of an enclosed garden, though, had about it an inevitable air of insularity. It could easily become a picture of refusal to engage with what was outside the garden. So it was that far too many sectors of the Calvinistic Baptist community in the 18th century, that is the next century, were inward-looking and insular, closeting themselves in their meeting houses and limiting their horizons to the maintenance of church life. The image of the enclosed garden, which had been such a positive image in the 17th century, became a picture of stagnation in the following century. I'm pursuing a theme here and using images from the culture. During the 18th century, however, a revolution occurred in gardening. The enclosed garden of the 17th century gave way to wide, expansive lawns with man-made lakes and groves designed by professional gardeners like Lancelot Brown, otherwise known as Capability Brown. If you ever go to England and go to see some of the great houses that the wealthy and the aristocracy or the up-and-coming wealthy had built for them in the 18th century, one of the things that will strike you is the huge man-made gardens. They take acres, 15, 20 acres of land, and make a huge garden out of it. No enclosure at all. And one of the men who became an expert in how to do one of these gardens with rolling hills and man-made lakes and little Grecian temples dotted around it was this man, Capability Brown. He became a multimillionaire in designing such gardens. But the picture here is what I'm wanting to use. The shift well fit the temper of the 18th century, which was an optimistic, forward-looking age, eager to explore the world. A similar transformation occurred in many of the sectors of the 18th century English Calvinistic Baptist community, that have known spiritual stagnation and even decline. Fueled by a recommitment to fervent evangelism in the last quarter of the 18th century, their focus shifted from parochial concerns to the vistas of the wider world. It should be emphasized, though, that there were areas of the English Calvinistic Baptist community that remained spiritually healthy throughout this period, and we want to look at them towards the close of this lecture. See what I'm doing with the image. In the 16th, 17th century, the gardens were generally enclosed gardens. A very positive image to use of the church. It is a haven from the ravages and the chaos of the world. The danger of that image, of thinking of yourself as an enclosed garden, is that you restrict your emphasis to what's within the garden and neglect what's outside. In the 18th century, there was a shift in gardening, which I think is a helpful way of thinking about the shift that God brought to these churches. He gave them a recognition that the gospel was meant not merely for their church communities, but for the ends of the earth. And gave them a hunger for evangelism and mission. And we'll see how that revival comes. The persecution we've been mentioning came to an end in 1689 when religious toleration came. And here England actually followed Holland in granting religious toleration for others outside of the state church. And the Baptists were now free to plant and build congregations, though it was still illegal for them to evangelize outside of their church buildings. That is, they could not do what Whitfield and Wesley did. They couldn't go out, stand in the marketplace and preach. That was illegal. The Church of England minister could do it, but anybody else could not do it. And that needs to be borne in mind when sometimes these Baptists and others like Congregationalists and Presbyterians are criticized and it's said, why didn't these men go out and preach out in the open air? Part of the reason is that some of them felt that this was breaking the law that they were not at liberty to break. Yet despite the advent of toleration, the denomination as a whole began to plateau in its growth, and in some parts of England it actually went into decline. In 1715, there were around 220 Calvinistic Baptist churches in England and Wales. By 1750, that number had declined to about 150. They are obviously declining. There's no other way I think you can read those numbers, but see decline there. Various reasons can be cited for this declension. For example, since it was illegal for Baptists to engage in mass evangelism outside of their meeting houses, their money and effort began to be poured into the erection of church buildings instead of evangelistic outreach. Moreover, prior to the erection of a meeting house, services might be held at a variety of geographical locations, and thus a congregation could have an impact over a wide area. One is to think, possibly, in this regard, of a central area, of what was called in those days a market town, where people would go on Wednesday afternoon and Saturday afternoon to sell produce. There was a central town around which villages would take produce to sell. In the period of persecution, because it was illegal for Baptists to have their own buildings, they often would have in surrounding villages house meetings. They'd have cottage meetings in these various towns. Once toleration came, it was expected a church building would be set up here and everybody would come into that. Some of these villages were only 12, 15 miles away. That was a long distance in this period, especially in winter or in spring when the roads were completely flooded or completely unpassable. Macadamization, the putting down of tar and so on, was not started until the 1820s in the British Isles, and about around the same time also on the European continent. It meant that it seriously hindered travel. And so older people or people with children, there was no way they were going to walk 12, 15 miles to church. And this would hinder the growth of these congregations. Once a building went up, members who lived at a distance were expected to make their way to the meeting house, and thus the impact in various locations was somewhat diminished. So it was the monetary value of the property of the Calvinistic Baptist increased, but its membership was beginning to decrease. Then there was the development of the theological position known as High Calvinism, sometimes called Hyper-Calvinism. Pastors and believers of this persuasion were rightly convinced that salvation is God's work from start to finish. On the basis of this conviction, however, they erroneously reasoned that since unbelievers are unable to turn to Christ, it was therefore unscriptural to urge them to come to the Savior. Genuinely desirous of exalting God's sovereignty and salvation, high Calvinist preachers shied away from calling all and sundry to repentance and faith, lest any of the credit for the salvation of the sinners go to them. God, in his own time, would convert the elect and bring them into the enclosed gardens of the Calvinistic Baptist community. And here is the whole issue of the means and the ends, and it's a confusion of the fact that while God does save sinners, he uses means to do so, and one of the means is urging the lost to come to Christ. Andrew Fuller, for instance, whose ministry we'll look at in more detail in the final lectures tomorrow, was raised in a Baptist work in the small village of Soham, not far from the university town of Cambridge. Its pastor was John Eve, who ministered Soham from 1752 till his resignation in 1771. Eve was a typical High Calvinist. Now, I'm using the word High Calvinist here to mean hyper. I know sometimes in Puritan thought, High Calvinists can refer to men like John Owen. And so you need to notice that I'm using it in this context to talk about hyper-Calvinism. His preaching, as Fuller later recalled, was not adapted to awaken the conscience. This man, John Eve. He had little or nothing to say to the unconverted. Fuller spent his entire life into his teens in this Baptist meeting house. He said he heard virtually nothing from the pulpit that addressed him as an unconverted man. And thus, despite the fact that Fuller regularly attended the Baptist meeting house with his family, he gave little heed or thought to the sermons he heard. Nevertheless, and in spite of his own experience, Fuller found himself preaching much like Eve during the early years of his pastoral ministry. He had known nothing different. And so when he began to preach, he was encumbered with the same bondage of not being able to address the gospel to the unconverted. Encumbered with inhibitions, he could not bring himself to offer the gospel indiscriminately to sinners, at least until he had gone through, in his own mind, a theological revolution that was built and based squarely upon Scripture. Now, it's vital to note that while many Baptists were in the state of declension, from the mid-1730s on, there was a tremendous movement, which we've looked at, of revival going on in Great Britain with such leaders as George Whitefield, the Wesley brothers as well. Known as the 18th century evangelical revival of the first great awakening in America, the power of this movement was well depicted by Howell Harris in a letter that he wrote at the close of 1743 to George Whitefield. Writing of the ministry of his fellow Welshmen, Daniel Rowland and Howell Davis, under his preaching, Harris had recently said, Harris told Whitefield that the light, divine wisdom, and power to wound and heal and to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ was such that words can give no true idea of the outpouring of the Blessed Spirit that is now so plentiful and common that I think it was our I think that first sentence should not be there. Down to the. And I'm not sure what's happened there. Yeah. So actually starting at the second line, the outpouring. Yeah, I don't know why that other phrase is there. I've even missed something out and missed out the dots that it's not connected. So let me start at the second line, the last word on the second line, the. The outpouring of the Blessed Spirit is now so plentiful and common that I think it was our deliberate observation that not one sent by him opens his mouth without some remarkable showers. He comes either as a spirit of wisdom to enlighten the soul, to teach and build up and set out the works of light and darkness, or else a spirit of tenderness and love, sweetly melting the souls like the dew and watering the graces. Or as a spirit of hot burning zeal, setting their hearts in a flame, so that their eyes sparkle with fire, love, and joy. Or else such a spirit of uncommon power, the heavens seem to be rent and hell to tremble. At the heart of the revival, superbly captured by this description, was the Christ-centered ministry of the Holy Spirit. Fully in line with the New Testament emphasis about this ministry, John 16:14, when he comes, he shall glorify me, is that phrase. The Spirit inspired a profound appreciation for and devotion to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Spirit of God moved powerfully throughout British society on both sides of the Atlantic, tens of thousands of men and women were shaken out of spiritual slumber and death and drawn irresistibly to adore and serve the Lord Christ. Many Calvinistic Baptists, however, had deep reservations about the revival. The Wesleys, of course, were Arminians and thus beyond the pale for the Calvinistic Baptists. Furthermore, the Wesleys' view of the Baptists was hardly conducive to good relations. Here's Charles Wesley in 1756 speaking about the Baptists in his diary. In his words, "They are a carnal, contentious sect, always watching it to steal away our children and make them as dead as themselves." He said that publicly as well, so it didn't help Baptists to feel any warmth towards them. However, Whitfield was a Calvinist. Yet the fervency of his evangelism and his urging of the lost to embrace Christ, their only hope of salvation, prompted a number of Baptist critics to complain of what they termed his Arminian accent. Most importantly, the Baptist, and this is a critical thing that I think, the issue is ecclesiology and not the high Calvinism so much as the ecclesiological issue. Most importantly, the Baptists were disturbed by the fact that the earliest leaders in the revival belonged to the Church of England. Their Baptist forebears, after all, had come out of the Church of England at great personal cost and suffering, and they had suffered for their determination to establish true gospel churches. The heritage that came down to the 18th century Calvinistic Baptists was thus intertwined with a great concern for proper New Testament church order. Though writing early in the century, Benjamin Keach expresses the ecclesiological convictions that prevailed in the Calvinistic Baptist community for much of the era. In his commentary on the parables of Jesus, Keach unequivocally states, vis-a-vis Ezekiel 34:14, that this text implies that God's people shall wander no more on the mountains of error and heresy. Christ leads them out of all idolatry and superstition, out of Babylon and all false worship. They shall no more be defiled women, that is, by the pollution of false churches, or with harlot worship. The Church of Rome is called the mother of harlots. Are there no false churches but the Romish Church? Yea, there are no doubt. She hath whorish daughters, though not such vile and beastly harlots as the mother is. All churches that sprang from her are all of the like nature in respect of their constitution, and they retain many of her superstitious names, garbs, rites, and ceremonies. No doubt they are her daughters. And he's thinking here of the Church of England. Were the gospel churches national? Or did they receive into those churches profane persons? No, they were a separate people, and a congregational and a holy community, being not conformable to this world. And into such a church Jesus Christ brings his sheep. And from hence it followeth that he carries his lost sheep when he hath found them into his own fold, or into some true gospel church. Later in the 18th century, this position was reiterated by the man who was the leading Calvinistic Baptist divine for much of that century, John Gill. Gill, though, by the way, is sometimes described as a hyper-Calvinist. I don't think that is an accurate description of him. I think Gill has hyper-Calvinistic tendencies, which are sometimes present in his Body of Divinity, but which are not present in his commentary on the New Testament, Old Testament. And I have great admiration for Gill, a remarkable scholar in many respects, self-taught. And I think Gill actually helps the Calvinistic Baptists retain their orthodoxy, which I'll talk about a bit later. The Church of England, Gill declared in no uncertain terms, as neither the form nor the matter of a true church, nor is the word of God purely preached in it. Similarly, William Herbert, a Welsh Baptist pastor and a friend of Hal Harris, was critical of the latter's decision to stay in the Church of England. In a letter he wrote to Harris early in 1737, a couple of years after the evangelical revival had begun in England and Wales, Herbert likened the Church of England to a pub, which is open to all comers, and to a common field where every noisome or harmful beast may come. Surely, Harris realized, Herbert continued, that the Scriptures, and he has in mind the Song of Solomon 4:12, described God's church as a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. In other words, a body of believers separate from the profane worlds. From Herbert's point of view, Harris's commitment to an apostate institution put a serious question mark upon the latter's entire ministry. A resolution passed by St. Mary's Baptist Church in Norwich in 1754 also reveals this attitude. In the minute book for that year, we read that it is unlawful for any to attend the meetings of the Methodists or to join in any worship which is contrary to the doctrines and ordinances of our Lord Jesus. Many 18th century Baptists were thus adamant in their refusal to regard the evangelical revival as a genuine work of God, for from their perspective, it simply did not issue in true gospel churches. Of course, there were some noteworthy exceptions, but up until the 1770s, far too many Calvinistic Baptists seemed to have assumed that a revival could only be considered genuine if it preserved and promoted the proper form of the local church. For many Calvinistic Baptists of the first 6 or 7 decades of the 18th century, outward form and inward revival went hand in hand. Their chief preoccupation was the preservation of what they considered the proper New Testament form of church. In their minds, when God brought revival, it would have to issue in true gospel churches like theirs. The dilemma, and we need to take this sort of thing very seriously. It occurs in other groups as well. The dilemma facing these Baptists was not an easy one. They rightly felt constrained, not the word rightly, they rightly felt constrained to emphasize the New Testament idea of the local church as a congregation of visible saints. I think they were right to see that as a biblical understanding of the church. And to assert the concept of a state church is antithetical to the whole tenor of the New Covenant. Moreover, these were truths, this is where I think it became very painful, these were truths for which their forebears in the previous century had suffered much. To abandon them would have been unthinkable. But what then was to be made of the ministry of men like Whitfield? Let me suggest one possible solution. One possible solution would have been for the 18th century Calvinistic Baptists to have viewed the ministry of Whitfield and other Anglican Calvinists in the way their 17th century forebears viewed the labors of the 16th century reformers. The latter, the 17th century forebears, did not reject the ministry of the reformers because they were not Baptists. Rather, they recognized the reformers had been greatly used by God to bring the church out of the Stygian, that's a Greek phrase referring to hell, hellish darkness of the Middle Ages. Yet though the reformers did well, they failed to apply all that the scriptures taught. This is the Baptists of the 17th century. As Benjamin Keach said in regard to the Calvinistic Baptist community's recovery of key New Testament principles, why will not our brethren keep to the great institution and exact rule of the primitive church? Must we content ourselves with the light which the church had in respect of this and other gospel truths at the beginning of the Reformation, since God hath brought forth greater to the praise of his own rich grace in our days? Similarly, it could have been recognized that God was indeed at work among the leaders of the revival, but that there were certain areas, in particular those dealing with the church and its nature, where they needed greater light. That's a difficult area to work through. But it would recognize the revival was genuinely of God, even though you might disagree with the church order of the leaders in the revival. But that basically was not the pattern that was followed. Because the church order didn't follow the pattern that these Calvinistic Baptists believed was biblical, they rejected the revival completely. Some examples, though, of spiritual vitality. Yet there were some examples, instances of sterling spiritual vitality in this period. One thinks of the unremitting ardor, these two men, William Mitchell and David Crossley, between 1688 and 1705, evangelized towns and villages throughout East Lancashire and the West Riding of Yorkshire from their base at a place called Backup in the Rossendale Valley. In so doing, they laid the foundations for a large number of future Baptist churches. Then there is what is called the Western Association, those churches in the West Country. Though they were not without their ups and downs, their zeal for the gospel, evangelical Calvinism, revival, and their visible extension of Christ's kingdom was on flagging. I mentioned a bit more about that. And especially a school that they founded called the Bristol Baptist Academy. Jump down to the next paragraph. It was in the geographical heart of this association of Bristol that the first Baptist school for training pastors, this is in the United Kingdom, was organized, the Bristol Baptist Academy, initially funded by a generous bequest from the will of Edward Terrell, an elder in the Broadmead Church, Bristol. The roll call of alumni from the academy is impressive. A good number of whom had a tremendous impact in the revival of the Calvinistic Baptist cause. to name but a few. John Collett Ryland, who went to Northampton. He's the man who, if you know the story of William Carey, when William Carey, he's often remembered for this, when William Carey asked a group of ministers, is not Matthew 28:19-20 still incumbent upon us to go to the nations to make disciples of the nations? It's John Collett Ryland, we're told him to sit down, young man, you're a fanatic. And God, when God wants to convert the heathen, he'll be pleased to do so. And John Collett Ryland is often regarded as a man who was a hyper-Calvinist. I don't think so. He actually had Whitfield come and preach for him a number of times. And if he were a hyper-Calvinist, he certainly wouldn't have been having Whitfield preach. John Ash, a man who went to Perthshire, Worcestershire. Caleb Evans, who remained in Bristol, become the principal of the academy after the death of his father, Hugh Evans. John Rippon. Rippon is most well known because of a hymnal he drew up, which became the central hymnal for Congregationalist and Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches in England in the 19th century. John Sutcliffe, he'll come into our story a bit later. Thomas Langdon, a man whose ministry was centered in Leeds. Isaiah Burke, Plymouth, and then later Cannon Street Baptist Church, Birmingham. Samuel Pierce, who we'll be looking at tomorrow. William Stedman, Joseph Kinghorn. Two men I've not mentioned in this list, about whom I'd like to say more, Andrew Gifford and Benjamin Francis. And then jumping down now to the paragraph there. In London, Andrew Gifford had an extremely fruitful ministry as the pastor of Eagle Street Baptist Church from 1735 till his death. A number of years prior to his death, some 600 people had been converted under his preaching, and 11 to the pastor from the congregation. Again, compared to the thousands converted under Whitfield's preaching, it might not sound a lot, but in a local church, that's a significant number over 30 or 40 years of preaching. An enthusiastic supporter of both Whitfield and Hal Harris, one hears echoes of their preaching in this extract from the only sermon of Gifford that has survived. In a sermon on John 4:14, whosoever drinketh of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And it was delivered in 1745. In it, Gifford exhorts his hearers, if there are any here who have not yet received this living water, let it be improved by way of advice earnestly to seek it. Oh, that you did but see your need of it. Believe the report. Admit the conviction that without it you are a parched wilderness, barren and dry, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But if you are now through grace longing to taste of it, quench not the spirit, but labor to feel and lay to heart both the want and worth of it. Above all, go to the spring head, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose gift it is. Tell him you come at his invitation and command, and therefore beg he will remember his word, upon which he has encouraged you to hope. Or Benjamin Francis. A year after leaving Bristol Baptist Academy in 1756, Benjamin Francis was called to the Baptist work at Horsley, Gloucestershire. When he came there, the membership consisted of 66. When he died 42 years later, close to 450 had been converted under his ministry in the church, baptized and brought into membership. The meeting house had to be enlarged three times as the Baptist congregation became one of the largest in the country. His preaching, though, was not only heard at Horsley. A tireless evangelist, he would often leave his home on a Monday morning and spend the week till Friday preaching every evening in villages and towns throughout Gloucestershire, Worcestershire, Wiltshire, and his native Wales, even as far afield as Cornwall. I'm not sure when he did his pastoral work. I don't know whether he had assistants or what. After the death of the great London Baptist divine John Gill in 1771, Francis was invited to seat him as pastor. Writing on February the 22nd, 1772, to Caleb Evans, at that time tutor at the Bristol Baptist Academy, Francis told Evans, I have not received the least intimation from any person that Dr. Gill's people had their eye upon me, neither had I the most distant expectation of a call from them. This is probably the most famous church, Baptist church in England at the time. In fact, the approach by the Carter Lane Church to Francis was strengthened by their stressing that Dr. Gill, about a year and a half before his death, proposed to lay down the pastoral charge if they could get me to succeed him. And that was, he was the only one Gill thought could be a successor. My dear friend, Francis continued, I cannot express the astonishment, the shame, the concern and perplexity my mind has been overwhelmed with ever since. The thought of parting with my dear people and of the unhappy consequences which may follow dissolves my heart and almost overpowers my spirits. while on the other hand, the pleasing prospect of more extensive and general usefulness presents itself. I am in a great strait, and my mind is in a state of perpetual suspense. One of the things that is typical, you see this in Edwards, I think, as well, and other pastors, is their unwillingness to leave their pastoral charges. And one thing that is typical of 17th and 18th century pastors is a sense that when they became the pastor, there was a sense of marrying the church. That sometimes is brought out in sermons. We live in a very different day, and not necessarily is the changes that sometimes happen in our day wrong, but I wonder if pastors change far too quickly. And it strikes me that, this is a bit off the topic, but it strikes me that it takes a significant amount of time to get to know a congregation. And you can't get to know a people within 3 or 4 or 5 years. And then to have usefulness in that congregation. And I think the older model of a long, much longer pastor is something that we need to pay more attention to and think more about. It has a downside. If you have a pastor who's been there 50 or 60 years, it could have a downside, as you can well imagine. But I think we've gone to the opposite extreme. I remember seeing the CV or resume of a pastor who had been in, I think, in the space of 25 years, about 6 or 7 churches. Now, there's something disturbing about that, I think. Very disturbing. As it turned out, Francis did not go. He stayed in that one church his whole life, and the Cardinalian church found Gill's successor in John Ripon. Ripon was there from 1773 to 1836. In fact, the John Gill's church, between 1719 and 1836, had two pastors. John Gill was there from 1719 to 1771, and then from 1773 to 1836 was John Ripon. So in 119 years, they had two pastors. Ripon had a tremendous ministry there, although in his latter years, the downside came out. He was no longer able to preach, and a significant number of the congregation started to leave because of his inability as a man in his 80s being preaching. One gets a good idea of the piety of Francis from two quotes from his letters in which there is significant evidence of a deep evangelical love for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. First from a letter that he wrote for the 1778 meeting of the Western Association, and then from one of his own personal letters, writing to other Christians. Place then your entire confidence in Christ for the whole of salvation. Let not your sweetest experiences, which are at best but shallow cisterns, that's the passage from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah rebukes God's people for leaving him the fountain of living water to hew out cisterns for themselves. Let not your sweetest experiences, which are at best but shallow cisterns, but Christ alone be the source of your comfort and constantly live upon that inexhaustible fountain. Or this from one of his personal letters. I want to lose sight of self in the refulgence of God's glory and to shrink into nothing, that God may be all in all. I long, at least in some of my happier moments, to serve, to praise, to glorify my dear Redeemer as my chief business, my chief delight, and as the chief part of my heaven. But what of the Baptist believer in the pew? If we had time, we could enumerate a number of examples of vital piety. In other words, not everything, as I'm emphasizing here, is stagnation and decline. We must suffice ourselves with one, Anne Steele. Anne was the daughter of William Steele, the pastor of the Calvinistic Baptist Chapel in Broughton, Hampshire, a village situated roughly midway between Salisbury and Winchester in southern England. Converted in 1732, baptized that year, she grew to be a woman of deep piety, genuine cheerfulness, and blessed of a mind hungry for knowledge. Her piety was wrought in the furnace of affliction. She wrestled most of her adult life, it appears, of ongoing bouts of tertian malaria and terrible stomach pain. When she was 20, a young man who was courting her, and Mr. Elkham, was drowned in a bathing accident. Some accounts have he was drowned the day before they were married. There were to be two other proposal marriages, one from none other than a man named Benjamin Bedham, a great hymn writer, but she made a conscious choice to remain single. In a letter she wrote to her stepsister after refusing one of these two proposals, she said the suitor had offered his hand to help her over the stile, that is, get married. stile is one of the, in English, hedgerows. You would often have a hedgerow which would bound a farmer's field, and then you'd have a bit of fencing in which halfway in the fencing there would be a piece of wood placed at right angles to the fencing. So that if you wanted to go through the field, and there was an indication you could do so by the presence of the staff, you could step on the one piece of one side of it, put your leg over the fence, step on the other board, and then over into the field. That's what a stile is. So, and she's talking here that a man had offered his hand to her, offered marriage to her. He would help her to get over the stile into the field of marriage. She wrote, I looked, when she had looked over into the meadow of marriage, she writes, I looked over and saw no flowers, but observed a great many thorns. I suppose there are more hidden under the leaves, but as there's not enough, not verdure, that is grass enough to cover half of them, it must be near winter, as I think it generally happens when I look into the said meadow. In other words, she was not impressed either by marriage with this gentleman or marriage in general. She remained single. It gave her the time to devote herself to hymn writing, a gift the Lord had richly blessed her with. After her death, her hymns became as well known in Baptist circles as those of Isaac Watts or William Cooper. One that is still sung today reveals the way in which her hymns would have played a great part in revitalizing areas of the Calvinistic Baptist cause throughout the British Isles. As I read it, notice the way in which it combines a firm confidence in the fact that God alone can save sinners with an urgent plea for these very sinners to come to Christ. The Savior calls, let every ear attend the heavenly sound. Ye doubting souls, dismiss your fear, hope smiles reviving round. For every thirsty, longing heart, here streams of mercy flow, and life and health and bliss impart to banish mortal woe. Ye sinners, come, 'tis mercy's voice, the gracious call obey. Mercy invites to heavenly joys, and can you yet delay? Dear Savior, draw reluctant hearts. To thee let sinners fly, and take the bliss thy love imparts, and drink and never die. The 18th century was, as you're well aware, the so-called Age of Reason, when many of the intelligentsia of Europe viewed their day as one of unparalleled advances in the realms of science, worldview, and philosophical thought. Although the term enlightenment did not come into vogue until the following century, they regularly, that is, intelligentsia of the 18th century, regularly invoked the image of light when speaking of their age. The Anglo-Irish philosopher George Berkeley, for instance, spoke of that ocean of light which has broken and made his way in spite of slavery and superstition. The English poet Alexander Pope, thinking of the revolutionary contributions that Isaac Newton had made to the understanding of the universe, proudly declared, "Nature and nature's light, nature and nature's laws lay hid in night. God said, let Newton be, and all was light." This is an indication of how many thought that Newton had opened up an entire vista of understanding that had hitherto been completely hid. Despite the biblical allusion of this couplet, the light in which Pope and other Enlightenment advocates reveled was the light cast by human reason after it had been freed from what they considered the murk of religious dogma, superstition, and tradition. This naive trust in the omnicompetence of human reason, it's a great phrase that describes the 18th century, is clearly antithetical to Orthodox Christianity that affirms the ultimacy of divine revelation. And not surprisingly, this era saw the beginning of a massive attack on the verities of the Christian faith, something that has persisted down to the present day. One of the central truths of the Christian faith that came under heavy attack was the doctrine of the Trinity. A succession of intellectuals and theologians whose thought had been molded by the spirit of the age rather than by the spirit of truth had insisted the scriptures be interpreted in accord with what they regarded as sound reason. Given this hermeneutical principle, it is not surprising that Orthodox Trinitarianism should come under attack. For instance, Joseph Priestley, one of England's foremost experimental scientists and an indefatigable campaigner for Unitarianism, refused to countenance interpretations of Scripture, which to his mind entailed a logical contradiction. Priestley is best known today as the man who discovered oxygen. He was also the man, next time you have a pop, he was the man who discovered the process of making carbonated water. So, Priestley was especially convinced that the doctrine of the Trinity, three co-equal persons eternally existing in one being, not only had no scriptural foundation, but was also a mathematical contradiction, since three cannot be one, but one three. From Priestley's perspective, if there is one divine being, there must perforce be one person, and thus one God. If there are three divine persons, then there must be three divine beings, and so three gods. Now again, this is not a course on Trinitarianism, but that is a very naive way of looking at the biblical doctrine of the Trinity as it is explained to us in Scripture. God is three on one level and one on another. He's three in terms of his personhood, one in terms of his nature. And Priestley has no idea of the witness of Scripture or of the theological argumentation that had regularly gone on about it. It bears remembering that when other denominational bodies, for instance, the English Presbyterians, the General Baptists, and large tracts of Anglicanism, were utterly unable to retain a firm grasp of Trinitarian orthodoxy in the face of the onslaught of rationalism, the Calvinistic Baptists did so. Let me just stop there at that point and just elaborate. What is horrifying, as you look historically at this group we call the English Presbyterians, they were the largest body who came out of the Church of England in 1662. They had among them great divines like Samuel Ainslie, John Howe, Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter obviously had problems with his soteriology, as we said, but I mean, remarkable men. The largest body, most well-educated. If you had looked at them in 1690 and said, what body best retains Puritan orthodoxy, it was the Presbyterians, the English Presbyterians. 1662 is when they came out of the Church of England, along with the others. By 1750, within 60 years, nearly all of them had become liberal. They had abandoned Trinitarianism. They had in favor of Unitarianism or Arianism. And the decline is rapid. And the door that opens the gateway is the argumentation that reason, human reason, is a competent judge of revelatory truth. And it's amazing, as you look at denominations down through the history of the church, how quickly some of them fall. How often it's quick when certain key issues are given way, or when the gatekeepers of the denomination, namely her pastors and elders, do not take their responsibility seriously and open the doors to alien truth. And it is horrifying. And the English Presbyterians disappear into the bog of Unitarianism and die out completely as a denomination. You go to England today and you look at the Unitarian churches in England today, of which there are still some remaining, inevitably their roots are English Presbyterianism from the 17th century. All of the Presbyterianism, either in North America or in other parts of the English-speaking world that exists today, is Scottish in its roots. Because English Presbyterianism basically denies Trinitarian Christianity and loses its way in the bog of rationalism and Unitarianism. It's, as I say, it's horrifying. It took two generations and it's gone as a vital force for God. The Calvinistic Baptists and the Congregationalists are wrestling with hyper-Calvinism. They're wrestling with spiritual stagnation. They're wrestling with decline, but they retain their hold on biblical Christianity in its orthodox essentials, and so there is the possibility for genuine revival. But if the coals of orthodoxy have gone, what is there left to burn? It was the grace of God that enabled the Calvinistic Baptists and the other group that you can mention in here too is the Congregationalists to remain orthodox. But God uses means, and in this case it was a London pastor and theologian by the name of John Gill that was central in the defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. His, the doctrine of the Trinity stated and vindicated, was an effective defense of the fact that there is but one God, that there is a plurality in the Godhead, that there are three divine persons in it, that the Father is God, the Son God, and the Holy Spirit God, that these are distinct in personality, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The heart of this treatise was incorporated into Gill's body of doctrine of divinity, which became for many Baptist pastors their major theological resource. John Rippon, John Gill's successor at Carter Lane, bore testimony to Gill's faithfulness to Trinitarian orthodoxy. The doctor not only watched over his people with great affection, fidelity, and love, but he also watched his pulpit. He would not, if he knew it, admit anyone to preach for him who was either cold-hearted to the doctrine of the Trinity or who denied the divine filiation of the Son of God, or who objected to conclude his prayers with the usual doxology, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as three equal persons in the one Jehovah. Sabellians, these are modalists, those who deny the reality of the threeness. Arians, who, what's amazing is that Arianism, which had been long dead in the world, died in the 5th century, reappears in the 18th century. Isaac Newton, probably the most famous example, was an Arian. He should never be used as an example of a Christian scientist unless you think an Arian can be a Christian, which I would vehemently deny. An Arian denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not known in Newton's life. It came out afterwards in his private papers.
I read an article years ago about Priestley. It was trusted and misguided everything it was. He still held to a millennium.
Really?
Yes.
Okay. That's curious. Yeah, that's very curious. With Newton, if Newton had revealed his true beliefs, he would have been expelled from his chair of mathematics in Cambridge. He had to be a Trinitarian to hold that chair of mathematics. They dared not. Socinians are Unitarians. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hold only to one God. They get their views from Fausto Socini, the Italian heretic of the Reformation period. Sabellians, Arians, and Socinians he considered as real enemies of the cross of Christ. They dare not ask him to preach, nor could he in conscience permit them to officiate for him. He conceived that by this uniformity of conduct, he adorned the pastoral office. He did more than adorn the pastoral office. Through the written word, he helped shepherd the English Calvinistic Baptist community in the pathway of orthodoxy. And thus, when the fire of revival came, there were coals of orthodoxy to kindle and catch flame. There's a great lesson, I think, in this for us. We look around us at certain denominations that are committing and heading into rank apostasy by denying fundamentals of the Christian faith. Is there a possibility of revival in those communities? Historically, one would say no. They have placed themselves beyond the pale. And at least in Anglicanism, and which still has the 39 articles as a statement of faith, a solid Calvinistic statement of faith. And there was still a significant Trinitarianism there, and the emphasis on the deity of Christ, and the same with the Calvinistic Baptists. Even if there is error, theological error, and stagnation, there is the possibility of revival and the recovery of error, from error. But once these key things are denied, what can be revived?
When you mentioned orthodoxy in the context of this lack of revival, are you referring to the Apostles' Creed or the Athanasian Creed? Are you referring to anything in particular, any sets?
I'm talking about things like the Apostles' Creed, which or the Nicene Creed, which hold forward the basic shape of biblical Christianity, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the reality of his death and resurrection, and so on. That sort of thing is what I'm looking at. Well, creation is absolutely central. I mean, now no one in this period, that's not an issue. Because Darwinism, which will introduce those challenges, is not till the next century. Yeah, but creation is absolutely central. And if you get Genesis 1 to 3 wrong, you everything's skewed. And so it just strikes me that Genesis 1 to 3 is very, very central to understanding the rest of the scriptures. Well, let me close then here with a word of prayer. Tomorrow I want to look at the life and teaching of Fuller and the spirituality of Pierce as a model of revival spirituality. And I'll also give you that third lecture on Edwards that we didn't look at today.